Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, if you have your Bible. Here we find the record of Jesus' selection of the 12 disciples. A good sermon title might be The Calling of the 12. Let's go ahead and read this together. Again, Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he would send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James. To them he gave the names Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, we come to your word this morning and we just ask you to teach us and speak to us and just fully have connection with the disciples. I pray that you would make that clear to everyone here today, just our commonality, our kinship with these men, and just come as a disciple, God, like the ones we've just read about, and I come like them, just totally unable, inadequate, humiliated to do your work, and know the utter hopelessness of the flesh, and just pray that you would work through the weakness of your messenger here and through your precious, beloved children here this morning, your church. I pray that you would impress upon us our need to be your workers, and despite our weaknesses, that we would see your power through your power. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as we think about this passage this morning, really, really important that we see the big point and the big picture. And I want to just try to spend some time in our introduction talking about the big, big point here and the big picture. There's a lot of teaching in this passage. There's a lot of meat, if you will, in this passage. I debated about doing a couple messages on Mark 3, 13 through 19, but in the spirit of Mark's gospel, where he in some ways is giving us a summary, I want to kind of stay true to that. So it was a tremendous challenge. Be gracious this morning. It was a tremendous challenge trying to take all of the information and the thoughts and the study notes and all of those things and try to condense that down into one message that's doable for a Sunday morning. And that's just kind of from the pastor's study, just so you have a little bit of grace this morning. There's a lot of content here. There's a lot in this passage. And I'd like to talk about each one of these men in detail, but I'll try to just kind of summarize even that final point down, if you would allow me. But the main point, beloved, I really want to impress upon you this morning as a church, as God's people, don't miss this, is that God works through ordinary, simple, humble people. God works through people just like you, people who have sinned and fallen short of His glory. And really, that's the lesson that comes through in this passage, and that's easy to miss. Let me say it again, just to emphasize the point. God uses simple, uneducated, unassuming, sinful, vacillating, weak, failing people, powerless people, to do His glorious work. He uses people just like you to serve Him for His glory. He uses people just like me to serve Him for His glory. Don't miss this. Really kind of an important thought. The disciples, if you will, have been kind of put on a pedestal by people. I mean, if you go into some great cathedral, you'll see their images engraved on stained glass windows. I mean, and they'll be right below God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a terrible, terrible mistake. That's horrible, horrible theology. That's missing the point of who these guys were. Jesus called ordinary, simple, common men to ensure that the gospel would not die in the first century. But he used men so that when the gospel would go forward and begin to bear fruit, there would be no mistake. The power was in the Word of God, the gospel of God, not the men who were proclaiming it. The original 12, I want you to just think about this with me if you would allow me. Just think this through. The original 12, they had no formal training. They had no track record of leadership success or organizational success. They had no skill set that was identifiable. They had no past record of achievement in any type of academic setting whatsoever. They were just average, common men. Most likely 7 of the 12 were fishermen. I mean, all of the things that people clamor for today related to leadership in the church, these guys had none of it. I was meeting with my sister and brother-in-law while we were home. Their pastor is retiring after 30 years. Great big church in the suburbs, you know, beautiful, beautiful building, huge church, you know, so we're talking about a huge salary, huge benefits. They were telling me about this position that's open, and I just for fun, I always kind of try to poke around in that, and I was kind of poking around. I was saying, well, what are they looking for? I mean, and they gave me a list of things they were looking for, and I just had to do everything but just bust out laughing. And I'm thinking to myself, you're never going to find that guy. He doesn't exist. And if he exists on the resume, he does not exist in real life. Because God just uses ordinary people, common people, to do His work. It's so interesting. Jesus most often described the disciples as being slow of understanding. He most often described the disciples as being weak in their faith. I mean, he's just like all of us this morning. These men were pretty much, if you think about it with me, these men were all pretty much from the same region, the same area, if you will, that area, that region of Galilee. Men of Galilee pretty much did one of four things. They were either fishermen, tradesmen, craftsmen, or farmers. Bethsaida, Capernaum were those towns, those villages around the Sea of Galilee, those little fishing towns. But the ministry that these guys were given, the work they had to do, the job they were about to undertake was a monumentally important job. The need for this group to be successful cannot be over-dramatized. Let me take you through a couple thoughts in this passage, and you can follow kind of my train of thought in your bulletin if you would like. Look at verse 13 with me. Let's begin in verse 13. Jesus went up on the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. The parallel passage, of course, is Luke 6:13. We find Jesus praying all night before the selection of these men. And that's just a tremendous practical little footnote that you can apply to your own life. Before you have a really important spiritual decision to make, just hear Jesus Christ praying to God about the selection of these 12 disciples. Just as a practical footnote, put that into your own life. Spiritual decisions, I mean, you have to bathe them, immerse them in prayer. You learn that from Jesus in this context. Go back to verse 13. Interesting, the word summon there. Look at it with me in your Bible. The NASB translates this summoned. If you look at verse 13, that's a really powerful word that emphasizes God's sovereign selection or God's sovereign initiative, God's sovereign interest. It's the exact same thought in John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. And then the end. Look at the end of verse 13. This is man's side of God choosing for service, and they came to him. First thing you have to bring out when you talk about discipleship in any context, men must be willing to hear God's voice and follow him and listen to his call and say amen to the ministry he would give you for the glory of God. The Bible teaches God calls men and women to salvation, and there's pretty good evidence that it's an irresistible call. In other words, when God calls a man or a woman to be saved from their sins, that's something that's going to take place. When God puts His hand on someone, convicts them of sin, draws them to the cross and the resurrection, they become humble, they cry out for mercy, they get saved from their sins. That's what theologians call the irresistible call. There's evidence, however, that the call of service can be a call that one rejects or accepts. And the disciples clearly accepted. They listened, they came, they followed. First step of true discipleship, one must say yes, they must be willing to follow Jesus, and they must be willing to leave behind things that God would have them leave behind. The disciples are a tremendous illustration of that principle. Look at verse 14. And He appointed 12. What about the number 12? Why was there 12 disciples? And I mean, someone might go off into a whole tangent about this joke that the Bible's written in numerical code. I mean, that's, if you ever hear anyone say that, just laugh and walk away. Don't answer a fool in his folly. The Bible is not written in numerical code. There's no special significance in the number 12, other than the number 12 is probably used here as an act of judgment on the corrupt spiritual leadership that was in power during Jesus' earthly ministry. Let me try to prove that point in Luke 22, 29, and 30. You remember the 12 will have authority over the 12 tribes of Israel. They will be the new spiritual leadership in Israel. Look at verse 14. Let's go further. Why did Jesus choose the 12 from their perspective? In other words, from the disciples' perspective. Why did He choose them? I mean, what's this process all about? Look at verse 14. So that they would be with Him. Stop right there. And this is what you could really call the training phase of ministry. So that they would be with Jesus. In other words, before one can be sent out to do work, to have an impact, to bear fruit, to preach, to teach, they need to be trained, they need to learn. Very important. Before the disciples went out to teach others, Jesus understood they need to be learners. I get probably 3, 4, or 5 calls a month from someone who says, I'm a pastor, I'm a teacher, I'm a Bible teacher, I'm an evangelist, I'm coming to Ketchikan, get some people together for me and I'll minister to them. The first question, well, what's your background? Where have you been taught? Where have you been trained? Who are your references? And inevitably people always say, well, you know, never been taught, never been trained, don't have a church, don't have ordination body, don't have anything. You know, right there the conversation ends. Men have to be trained. They have to be discipled themselves before they can go out and train and teach and disciple others. The disciples are a tremendous picture. Jesus trained these men. He taught them personally before they would go out and have an effective ministry with other people. You say, what would the training curriculum consist of? That's a good question. I was thinking about that during the week. Well, if you read the Gospel of John, you get a pretty good idea about the training curriculum. What would have taken place? Well, they were traveling with Jesus, walking with Him, listening to Him, watching Him. They heard Him preach. They saw Him answer the critics regarding the difficult things of the Trinity. They heard Him pray. They heard Him weep. They heard Him laugh. They witnessed Jesus raising the dead, healing the sick, comforting the hurting. They saw His passion, stressing the importance of good doctrine related to the person of Christ and the second person of the Trinity. They saw His compassion, His mercy, His grace, His long-suffering, married to His righteous anger over sin and rejection. After this training period, after He poured His life into them for the 3 years, then and only then they were sent out. They went from learners, mathetes, to apostolos, the technical word for sent one with authority. They went from being learners to sent ones. Matthew 28, go into the world and preach the gospel. Ephesians 2:20, they're the foundation stones on which the church is built. And so God's method for advancement of the gospel, the kingdom of God, has always been, will always be through the vehicle of proclamation, through the vehicle of preaching, through the vehicle of evangelism, simply telling people the message that Jesus died for sins, shed His blood, and rose from the grave, and whoever repents and believes in Him will have eternal life. And then God taking the saved and teaching them so that they could go in turn teach others. Nothing has really changed through the centuries, despite changing technology and times and musical preferences and way people dress and hairstyles. Nothing has changed related to God's work in the kingdom. It's through teaching, it's through learning, it's this progressive proclamation of the gospel. That's why, beloved, it's so important to understand these men. They were just so simple. They were so ordinary. There was nothing about them that stood out in any way. God called them, God trained them, God commissioned these ultimately simple, humble, common fishermen, uneducated men, so that when they would begin to bear fruit, when the gospel would begin to be heard, when the church would begin to grow, the only explanation would be, it's all of God. It's all of the gospel. It's all of Christ. So that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not of us. The great mistake the mega movement, the mega church movement is making is thinking that if you don't have a professional athlete, Tim Tebow, God bless his soul, or if you don't have some great statesman or some great president or some great politician or actress, and you get these people that everyone knows and loves and admires, I mean, those aren't the people that God uses to do His work. I mean, obviously, guys like Tim Tebow, they have a great influence, but just like one in a million is a Tim Tebow. The rest of us are like the disciples. Nothing about us. Nothing. Nothing about me. If I go to a mega church or a mega concert, nothing. Where someone would say, well, let's become Christians because that guy makes me want to be a Christian. No, God uses guys like me and guys like you and women like you so that when people do believe and the gospel has power, God gets all the glory, God gets all the credit, not the messenger. That formula has never changed through the centuries. That formula has never changed. And then look at verse 15. Very interesting, to have authority to cast out demons. What's that about? It has nothing to do with this whole ridiculous movement and charismania, about there's a demon behind every problem in your life. Ridiculous, terrible theology. They had authority to cast out demons so that people would know the message is divine. Now, I mean, in that day and that time, no different than today. Everyone had a message. Everyone had a word that was supposedly from God. I mean, the Greco-Roman philosophical world, just like today. I mean, everyone has a philosophical message, a message that's supposed to be from God. But when the disciples had this divine authority, it proved that they had indeed a divine source and a divine message. Let's spend the rest of our time, and I know I rushed through that, but you just have to have grace. There's much, much, much more you could do. I understand that. And I suffered trying to delete all of the content I had related to those first number of verses. But I want to spend the rest of our time, if you would allow me, looking at the 12 men specifically. And we'll just do that briefly. But I trust this will be something that will be very, very practical. And this will be very, very edifying. Let's start in verse 16. Look at it with me. And I'll try to say something practical, something that will help each one of us related to each one of these men. And you're going to find yourself somewhere on this list. And that's going to be the value of developing this. You're going to find yourself somewhere on this list. And you're going to relate to someone on this list. And you're going to say, man, I get it. I'm just like that. And that's going to be powerful when that happens, I believe, this morning. Look at verse 16. Let's start with Peter. I mean, you could do 20 messages on Peter. We preach through 1 Peter. We preach through 2 Peter. We preach through the Gospel of John. Peter, everyone knows something about Peter. He was unquestionably the leader of the 12 disciples. Peter, without question, was probably one of these guys, a natural-born leader. Every list where you see the disciples mentioned in the New Testament, he's first on the list. Every single list in the New Testament. Simon, to whom Jesus gave the name Peter. Of course, Petros means rock or stone. And Jesus called Peter Simon when he acted what? Fleshly, when he acted in a way that was immature, when he acted in a way that was less than spiritual. Jesus said, Simon, Simon. And of course, Peter is the dominant preacher in the book of Acts. Peter, you could argue, one could argue, is the closest to Jesus among the disciples. Jesus understood Peter that he would eventually be the rock of this group after he passed from the scene. And so, if you read the book of 1 Peter, you can fast forward to some 30 years and you see the spiritual maturity of Peter come through in the book of 1 Peter. Now, what is it about Peter that we want to bring out? Don't miss this. A lot of people struggle serving and following Jesus because of something they've done in the past that they just can't seem to get over. And you're like that, and I'm like that. We've done something in the past, and we say to ourselves, you know, man, you know, God cannot use me because I've done this and this and this and this. And that is a great tool of the enemy to take people who could be productive and throw them out to pasture on the rust heap of uselessness. Peter is most well known for what? Denying the Lord Jesus 3 times blatantly, publicly, the night before the cross. I don't know about anyone here, but all of us have something like that. Everyone has something like that. And you could point back to a time and a day and you've done this or you've done that and you're saying, you know, I've denied the Lord, you know, I'm worthless. Man, learn a lesson from Peter this morning. Jesus restores people who are humble and broken, and He restores them, and He bears fruit through people just like Peter, people like me, people like you, so that for the rest of their lives, these people are broken, and they're humble, and they come before God as nothing, and God puts the Spirit in their sails, and He uses them, and maybe you're like Peter this morning. Maybe you're more like Peter than anyone on this list. And learn a lesson from Peter that God is not through with you. God will use you for His glory if you come to Him, if you truly love Him, if you're broken, He'll restore you and He'll use you. Perhaps even to great leadership. Next in the list is James the son of Zebedee, verse 17, and John the brother of James. And of course, we've talked a lot about James and John when we preached through the Gospel of John. We met these men in Mark chapter 1 as Jesus called them. Of course, they were fishermen with Peter and Andrew. They had this business. It's very interesting, just as a footnote, do you notice the nicknames that are represented here in the list of the disciples? It's a fascinating footnote. The nicknames that Mark brings out, for James and John, the nickname is Boanerges. That's an interesting word. I did a little bit of study on it. It's an Aramaic word, and the literal translation is, well, in your Bible, sons of thunder. Do you ever know any sons of thunder? Terry and I have a little joke every time we go somewhere on an airplane or we go somewhere to a restaurant. There's always the loud talker. Do you ever run into the loud talker? And I mean, their voice can be heard above everyone's voice. I mean, loud talker. Sons of thunder. I mean, James and John, they were probably had the loudest, most obnoxious, they were probably boisterous. Hotheads is the paraphrase that you could use for James and John. What do you learn from James and John? Well, it's a tremendous, tremendous lesson that you learn. You know, at the end of John's life, he was called a disciple of love. Jesus totally conformed John, changed John through the power of the Holy Spirit. He was a different man at the end of his life than he was when he was a son of thunder, when he was loud, when he was a hothead, when he had a temper. That all changed through the work of the Holy Spirit. And maybe this morning you're a son of thunder. Maybe you're a hothead. Maybe you struggle with your temper. And God can use you. God can channel that for your glory. Remember when James and John saw people sinning, Remember what happened? James and John, they saw people rejecting Jesus. They didn't just come and say, you know, it's okay, you know, we love you, God loves you. James and John, at the early point of their ministry, said, Lord, let's send down fire from heaven. Do you remember that? And they were angry, they were passionate, they were boisterous. But God changed them, and God can change you too. Next on the list is verse 18, Andrew and Philip. We don't know a lot about Andrew and Philip. Of course, they were fishermen. We met them in John 1:44. They were from Bethsaida. That's the little fishing village there. Philip, you remember, in that context, went out and found Nathanael. He told him that Jesus was the Christ, Messiah. Philip was probably a natural-born evangelist. He was probably one of these people that was always talking to others about the gospel. Next on the list, verse 18, is Bartholomew, literally son of Thelome. And of course, this is Nathanael, which means God has given. We know little about him. Next on the list is Matthew. Look at verse 18. Next on the list is Matthew. And we know a lot about Matthew from Matthew's gospel. In Mark 2:13, Jesus called this tax collector. He left his booth and immediately followed Jesus. We know a lot about Matthew from that context alone. I believe Matthew is the most unlikely of all the disciples. He was despised. He was hated by all because of his profession. You learn a lot of lessons practically from Jesus calling a man like Matthew. There's nobody in any type of profession, there's no person who's hated or despised that's beyond the reach of God calling them and saving them and using them to serve Him. It's a tremendous lesson that we learn from Matthew. Look at verse 18. Next in the list is Thomas. He's most well known because of what? This is doubting Thomas. I mean, he's most well known for that moment of weak faith in the upper room when the others said, "We have seen the risen Christ." Thomas said, No. Unless he comes and stands before me and I put my hand in where the nails were, put my hand in the side, I'm not going to believe that someone rose from the dead. He was a doubter. He had weak faith. He didn't believe the testimony of his trusted friends. This is Thomas. We learn from Thomas that God is gracious. He restores those who struggle with weak faith, with doubt, with fear. If you're like me, you've had times where you struggle with your faith. Your faith was weak. Your faith was questioning the truth. But your heart was still toward Christ. And that's how Thomas was. Maybe you're like Thomas today. God will restore that faith. He'll show you His glory again. Next on the list is verse 18. Interesting, James the son of Alphaeus. Bible tells us absolutely nothing, we know nothing about. If you ever hear a sermon on James the son of Alphaeus and they're going into all these different things, forget it, because we don't know anything about him, nothing. Later in Mark 16, his mother is mentioned as a follower of Jesus. That's it, and in that context, he's called James the Less. There's a lot we can learn, though, from James, the son of Alphaeus, about what it means to be a follower, what it means to be a disciple. You say, what do we learn from a guy we know nothing about? Well, just his nickname, James the Less. Don't you love that? I mean, it could be some of the commentators think he was really, you know, short. You know, and probably standing next to Peter, who's a big guy like me, you know, he probably looked really small. It could be, but I want to think that James the Less was just a humble, unassuming guy who never got any glory, who never got any credit. No one knew his name. Nothing in history, period, was written about him except how he died. There's a tremendous lesson to learn from James the son of Alphaeus. You say, what could that lesson be? And it's a great lesson. If you want to bear fruit, if you want to be a follower of Jesus till the day you die, my professors had it right. I remember the day in orientation when they sat us all down a room this size, man, and they just thundered away If you've come here to be famous, to make a name for yourself, to get your name in the historical theology books, please turn around and leave, because that's not going to happen. You're going to be unknown, you're going to be anonymous, you're going to suffer, you're going to struggle, you're going to be underpaid, you're going to be underappreciated. No one's, after your wife and your kids die and a couple people you minister to pass from this world, no one's going to say another word about you. That's ministry. Amen? That's what it is to be a disciple. It's a tremendous lesson you learn from James, the son of Alphaeus. You want to be a disciple? It's Bob the Less. It's Sam the Less. It's Chris the Less. It's Troy the Less. Less of you and more of Christ, more of the Holy Spirit, more of humility. Tremendous lesson. Next in the list there is verse 18, Thaddeus. Luke 6:16. He's called Judas, son of James, John 14:22. He's called Judas, not Iscariot. Do you ever hear the background of this name Thaddeus? It's really, really interesting. Thaddeus, and I'm not making this up, Thaddeus means mama's boy. You can't make that up. Do you ever know a mama's boy? Every guy has known a mama's boy, right? I mean, what does that mean? All you ladies, all you, you're like, what's he talking about? What's a mama's boy? Well, all of us guys who have been in sports, and you know, we've been kind of trying to be tough guys, you know, whether it's good or not, you know, we all kind of try to be that way. But then we always knew a mama's boy, right? I knew a guy who was like a total mama's boy. And like, he was so, I mean, he was really, really super, you know, like into his mother. I mean, he was like living at home, and like he was really quiet, and he was like, he didn't like sports. I mean, and all that guy stuff, but he was just like kind of a homebody, and he was really sensitive, and he was really kind of soft. And he was, you could translate Thaddeus, heart child, just a really super, super sensitive guy. Thaddeus. So maybe you're like Thaddeus this morning, some of you guys. You know, you don't fit into the hunting crowd, and you don't fit into the MN boxing thing, fighting crowd, and you don't fit into the gun shooting club, and you don't, you know, you never swore or drank or played cards. You know, you're just maybe a mama's boy. That's okay. Maybe a heart child. Maybe you're really, really sensitive. I can bet you in a group this size, there's one like that. Man, don't be ashamed of that. Don't be ashamed of that. I wish I would have treated my mother better while she was alive. Thaddeus was probably a guy who was just a really quiet, sensitive, gentle. He had compassion, probably cared for his mother. Maybe he lived at home. Maybe he was younger. But if you're a Thaddeus today, man, more power to you. God can use you. But it's very interesting, again, the nicknames of these men come out. They're terms of intimacy, terms that only friends would call each other. And I want you to notice, these nicknames are not overly, they're not overly flattering. Look at verse 18, Simon the Zealot. You see that in verse 18? Simon the Zealot. I mean, here you have, I want you to notice this, you have the polar opposite of the mama's boy. Right? Here you have a guy who is into political revolution. I mean, back then they didn't have revolvers and guns and pistols. I mean, Simon the Zealot was probably a guy who carried that 6-inch dagger that they called it the small sword. I mean, Simon the Zealot is probably a guy who killed people. Probably into the overthrow. I mean, he was wanting political overthrow of the Romans. He's probably, you know, a guy with a great temper, a violent guy. There's no question. You weren't a zealot back then unless you were a literal fighter, willing to give your life for a cause. Maybe some of you are like Simon, you know, the Zealot this morning. What do you learn from a guy like him? Well, God changes people who have these passions that are a little bit off. And He changes them. He changes their passions for God's glory. And last here is Judas Iscariot. Last but least is Judas Iscariot. Look at it with me in your Bible, verse 18. And of course we know quite a bit about Judas. He was the one who would betray Jesus the night before the cross. And I just want to bring out a couple more things here. Please try to stay with us until we come to conclusion. This is really, really profound. I want you to notice that Judas, he had the exact same exposure to the truth as the other disciples. Do you notice that with me? Don't miss that today. Judas had the exact same exposure to the truth as the others. He had the same experiences. He heard the exact same teaching. He saw the exact same miracles. He was with the Lord Jesus Christ personally, like the other disciples, but that never crossed over to a genuine love, to a genuine understanding of who Jesus was. It never made the connection. Judas, remember, he was in all of this, immersed in this. Nobody suspected among the others that he was the one who would betray Jesus. He had the most powerful position in the group. He was the one who handled the money of the treasurer. One could argue that the one who handles the money is the most powerful person in any group. But it never made the connection from the head to the heart. He never repented of sin. He never loved Jesus. He never understood the message that this was about forgiveness of sins. And someone might be asking the question, what is it about Judas that would cause him to miss the truth of salvation? It's a great question. And you have to start with what the Bible reveals about him. Do you remember, I was just reading it this morning. You don't have to turn there, we're out of time, I know that. But just listen as we come to conclusion here. What's most interesting about Judas is that little illustration in John chapter 12, when Mary broke the nard, 2-pound nard, a pound nard of perfume, washed the feet of Jesus. Judas was there. And Judas said, "What are you doing? We could have sold this and we could have given the money to the poor." And the very next verse says, Judas was a thief. He was pilfering money. He wanted to sell that costly perfume, not to give to the poor, but so he could put some of that money into his own pocket. Perhaps it was simply the love of money that caused him to miss the message of salvation and be damned. I believe Judas is the most tragic figure to ever live in history. Would you agree? The most tragic figure to ever live in history. We learn, beloved, from Judas that in a group of 12 that professed to be true followers of Christ, that one of the 12 was not true. He was false. Charles Spurgeon has given a sermon on this. And he said this. He said, and of course, he was ministering in England, but he gave the tremendous illustration, and I'm paraphrasing. He said, if among Jesus' own, one out of 12 was false, what is the ratio in our churches in England? And I just wonder today what the ratio is among those who profess and those who are true. What is the ratio today? What does it mean for us? Boy, if the message has never made it from the head, if the message has never made it from organizing in a place, if the message has never made it from being in a Christian family, if the message has never made it to the heart and caused genuine broken repentance and crying out for mercy to be forgiven of sin, forgetting about all other earthly circumstances. Man, don't be a Judas. Because it doesn't matter if one's an elder or a pastor or a deacon. It doesn't matter if one's a youth leader. It doesn't matter if one goes to Christian college. I mean, if Judas was being no one knew that he was false. I mean, how many other people in churches and places of religion are false? Hear the message of the Holy Spirit if you're one of those people and just repent and believe and cry out for mercy. It's very interesting that God will save you. He will save you, even if you've been a Judas. He will be merciful to you. And we have to learn that lesson from this text, or we've missed one of the big points that God would have for us. Let me close with just one more thought. What happened to these guys? I'll share what we know about them. And this is the very last thing, I promise, and I quote. And this is also a tremendous closing illustration about the fallacy that if you become a Christian and you sign up for discipleship and ministry and giving your life for the glory of God, I mean, the world around us today wants to say you'll take a magic carpet ride, you know, to heaven, and everything will be wonderful from that day forward. Not so much. Listen to the lives of the 12. Of course, we know what happened to Judas. Listen to the lives of the others. This is so interesting. According to tradition handed down from the early church, and I quote, "The same fate fell on all of the apostles except John, who was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Peter was crucified upside down at his request, according to Eusebius. His brother Andrew, reportedly, was also crucified, tied up and nailed to the cross to prolong his suffering. James, the brother of John, is the only apostle whose death is recorded in Scripture. He was executed by Herod Agrippa. Philip was said to have been stoned to death in Asia Minor, but not before multitudes came to faith in Christ through his preaching." Continue quote. "Traditions vary concerning how Philip's close companion Nathanael died. Some say he was bound and thrown into the sea. Others said he was crucified. Matthew may have been burned at the stake. Thomas likely reached India, where some traditions say he was killed with the spear. According to the apocryphal martyrdom of James, James the son of Alphaeus was stoned to death by the Jews for preaching Christ. Simon the Zealot, according to tradition, preached the gospel in Egypt, North Africa, Persia, was martyred, being sawn in two, like Isaiah. Other traditions say eventually he was crucified by the Romans. Thaddeus, the mama's boy, was a preacher of the gospel in modern Turkey. He was clubbed to death. But these men are not the explanation for the advance of the gospel. They were available and they were empowered, and the gospel went over the whole world and continues to do so as a legacy to their faithfulness. Our Lord uses ordinary, weak, failing, ignorant saints. Guess why? It's the only kind there are. Welcome to the group." Let's pray. Dear God, we hear the message of the 12 and we see ourselves in the 12 and pray there would not be a Judas among us, and just plead for that. Plead that everyone would truly repent and believe, and there would be nothing that would cause them to forsake heaven, and nothing in this world would cause them to miss the forgiveness of sins. I just plead, cry, weep, and ask your mercy, that your Spirit would call anyone who's unsaved to be saved and forgiven this day, and just that we would see ourselves as those who are the weak and the ordinary and the common, God, and that you would give us our orders, show us what you would have for us. I pray you would be clear, and that when you call we would follow, and that you would bear fruit through our weakness, so that your power would be seen. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we close. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today forevermore. Thank you for being here. God bless. Go in peace.